Well, good evening. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Let's take a look at it. You know, Harvest Bible Church is a healthy church for now, even in spite of the pastor. It is in good shape, at least morally, spiritually speaking, doctrinally. Not a perfect church, but in good shape. At least I would hope that if I were to leave, that it would be in good hands. Churches don't necessarily work unless you're the Osteens, that where you pass it on to your child, or if you're Ed Young, you pass it on to your children. If I were to leave it to my son, as some do, I mean, he's old enough now, he's 24 years old, but let's say, for instance, I left the church to my 10-year-old son, and you would expect, well, Lance has conservative doctrine. We appreciate what he knows. He must have taught all that to his son. His son will know everything. And people think that about the preacher's son and daughter anyway, don't they? That he or she knows everything the pastor knows. And my children will at times go, Dad, why do people treat us this way? Well, they think you know everything I do and expect you to that. At any rate, let's assume that I left and you expect that my son's going to come in and he knows everything I know, so he comes in. What's going to happen? I mean, it sounds odd, you'd be a 10-year-old pastor, but this is what they did in monarchies. It's much worse in a country because your king would be 10 years old. So really what would happen, you would expect, is, okay, we believe that Daniel's been raised, a fine young man, raised to know doctrine properly and taught manners and respect and blah, 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 all that. But you're going to expect the Brian Smiths of our church and Joe McDonald and Paul Hawkins. Men like this are going to take my son, and they're going to nurture him, and probably going to run the church in my absence until such a time where he would be old enough. Would you expect that? I mean, if it worked that way. Maybe what you don't know behind the scenes, and I use this as an illustration from our passage tonight, is that maybe Brian Smith and Joe McDonald and Paul Hawkins have factions against me. Maybe there are things about me that they haven't said to the church or me personally, and they might have an agenda with my boy. Is that possibility of happening? Okay. Daniel might thus grow up, and he's a kid. 10-year-olds don't talk back to, well, in my day they didn't. Today they might, but they're not going to talk back to those three men at any rate. But if those guys have a different agenda, and they're going to raise my son, and he's going to become 25 years old one day, and they're going to make him, he's the senior pastor. If they weren't in line with what I thought, he's going to be a different person than I am. This could happen in any monarchy where a young boy who is put on the throne, dad's dead, the powers that be are going to rule for him. We saw this with Joash and the high priest, or one of the priests was ruling in his stead. The good part was that priest was good, and Joash was good as long as the priest was alive. But the problem is that if people don't believe it, if people aren't with the king, anything can happen. Now, when we read about Manasseh tonight, who is without a doubt at least half of his reign, the worst king Israel has ever known, the worst possible king has ever known, we have to ask ourselves, why or how could this be, in light of the fact that his dad was the greatest, after David, that is? Hezekiah was this great man of God. The moment his dad died, King Ahaz, the worst king up to that point, the moment Ahaz died, Hezekiah went to work. There was great revival. And we saw at the end of Hezekiah's reign that even though we don't like to see good men do bad things at the end, and he didn't do anything terribly immoral, he got a little cocky, a little arrogant, as wealthy, powerful people do. And as I told you a couple weeks ago, I actually find a little bit of solace in that. I like to see seemingly perfect people act like real people. It makes me feel better. Shoot me. I sometimes people in the Bible can look so good. That's why I love David. I don't like what he did, but and I would never use what he did as an excuse for me to do that, nor is it there for any of us to do that. But it shows us he's real. He's a real guy. Humans are real people. They make mistakes. Manasseh is this son of a great king, Hezekiah, and yet from the moment he takes office or he takes his role, he is undoing everything his dad did. And if you're like me, I've been reading this passage for years, and it's always intrigued me, especially the one in 2 Chronicles, because the one in 2 Kings, chapter 20, he doesn't repent. He's just wicked, wicked, wicked. He dies, and you think that's going to be the hottest place in hell for that guy. But Chronicles tells us he repented of his sins. I prefer this one. So we see. And by the way, I had Biff fill in for me last week, and I told him to talk about the illness, Hezekiah's illness, because in Hezekiah's illness, it looks like he got sick around the year that they defeated the Assyrians, which would have been 701 B.C. He asked God for 15 more years. Actually, he asked God for life, and God gave him 15 more years. So when you see here, Manasseh was, in chapter 33, verse 1, was 12 years old when he became king. What happened during the 15 years that Hezekiah was given more time? He had Manasseh. Now, did they reign together? They did reign together. But the point being is that he still had him during that time period. And one wonders, what would have happened if Hezekiah just would have died when God told him, you're going to die? Well, it appears if he would have, then there wouldn't have been an heir to the throne, which is never brought up, which is quite interesting. You would expect that Hezekiah would have kicked and told God, look, I don't even have an heir. You can't let me die yet. The Davidic covenant is at hand here. It's at stake. But that conversation doesn't go on. Maybe Hezekiah did have a son during that time, and he was the heir to the throne, and maybe he died, and Manasseh's next in line. We don't know, but we do know this. During the 15 years Hezekiah was given, he had Manasseh, and Manasseh becomes the next king. He's going to reign from 697 to 642 B.C. In fact, I'll give you a real complicated slide here for those of you who like the math of it all. Working from the Latin phrase terminus ad quem basically means from the very end of his reign, the end time he could possibly have reigned, his 55 years would have ended no later than 642 B.C. Now, we know this because the reigns of Ammon, his son, and Josiah, his grandson, can firmly be anchored and established by the Assyrian and Babylonian inscriptions. We know these guys' names. The Assyrian leaders of the time went back and wrote about Josiah, Ammon, and Manasseh. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. You see their writings and what they say. They knew these kings. So Manasseh dates his royal tenure from 696 to 642. It's 55 years if you count the 696 year, allowing for a 10-year co-regency with his dad, Hezekiah. But he would have begun by himself after dad died at age 22 when he succeeded his father to rule by himself beginning in 686 B.C. So he's 12 years old when he became king. And he reigned 55 years. That's the longest reign of any king in Judea. In Jerusalem, that's the place where God put his name. That's where the Davidic covenant is established. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. Now, if you write in your Bible, put there Canaan, C-A-N-A-A-N. These are the Canaanites who he's talking about. Remember, the sin of the Canaanites and of the Amorites had gotten so bad in the 15th century B.C., that God told Moses to take his people Israel and annihilate every person in the land of Canaan, which is modern Israel or Palestine. Annihilate him, man, woman, and child. They are so wicked, there can be no one that survives that group of people without infecting the next generation of people. That's how wicked they were. And, of course, the people have always criticized God for what he told Moses and Joshua to do. Is that what kind of a God tells people to just go annihilate everyone? Well, if you knew what they were up to, you'd know exactly why. And I've asked you the question before. If you went into a nation, if you took Al-Qaeda, who kills everyone who's not Al-Qaeda, who takes their own children and slaughters their own children, who take vests and go in and they blow themselves up along with other innocent people, they hate everyone, would you shed a tear if everyone within the ISIS group died? Would anyone here? Would you say, oh, what a sad day. Everyone in ISIS is dead. You wouldn't. And you'd probably rejoice that the little children died along with them because they didn't have to grow up and grow into that garbage. And if God does have an age of accountability whereby he allows by his grace for children below a certain age to come to be with him for eternity, then it's a graceful killing. And then you've got the other group that says, oh, where is your God? He'll never judge. He never judges anybody. Just terrible wickedness goes on. He's not powerful enough to deal with it. And then the other group going, oh, they don't like the fact that he went in and dealt with the Canaanites the way he did. It's always going to have your detractors, one way or the other. Some say never does. Some say when he did, makes him a sadistic God. Well, Manasseh brings into back into Israel the worst of the worst. If the sins of the Canaanites and the Amorites were so bad that God had all of their lives annihilated, where he told Moses, go in and take them all out, and Manasseh's brought that back, this is a dangerous time in Israel in 686 B.C. Notice what he did. He's brought, again, verse 2, he did evil and said, Lord, according to all the abominations, that's all the offenses of the nations. Verse 3, he rebuilt the high places. Remember, Hezekiah's dad knocked them all down. High places, you go to the highest place you can to be as close to the gods as you can. Hezekiah knocked them all down, burned them all to pieces. Manasseh rebuilt them. He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah's father had broken down. He also erected altars for the Baals and made Asherim. Baals, B-A-A-L-S, is the male god of thunder. And Asherim became his wife. This is a female goddess. Bring them together. He's erecting altars to them. Remember, you perform certain sexual sacrifices to this god and goddess, and they will send rain upon your crops. And he worshipped all the host of heaven. That's going to be the stars. And he served them. Again, you wonder, how does a young man do this? It appears to me that this young man is doing this. Either he was the worst egg that ever hatched from a godly man like Hezekiah, or he was being coerced by the men who did not, who were not on the same page as Hezekiah. And he's been made to be this way. One way or the other, he's wicked. He's worshiping the stars of heaven. Verse 4, he built altars in the house of the Lord. Think about that. In the temple, he's building altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, my name shall be in Jerusalem forever. My name, not anyone else's. Verse 5, for he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. So whatever children Manasseh had, he sacrificed them in the fire, as the Canaanites had done, to appease the gods and the goddesses. Killing, imagine that. How sick do you have to be to sacrifice your own children, burn your children in the fires, expecting that some deity is going to be pleased with you? He practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. A couple things about that. Sorcery entailed communicating with the dead when it's used in Scripture through the use of mediums. We even see that with Saul going to the medium, the witch of Endor, and trying to conjure up Samuel, which he apparently did. Scripture uniformly condemns this. To go talk to the dead, ask someone to speak to a spirit. Scripture condemns it. We glorify it. It's all over certain areas you can go to a circus and get to it. Go to San Francisco, go to downtown, go to some sort of festival, and they've got mediums and spiritists, and people buy into this. Excuse me? It is advertised on TV, isn't it? Yeah. You know this personally, huh? You just heard about it, right? Spiritists, the etymology of the word, it means a knowing one. To go to a spiritist is one who knows, apparently. It referred originally to ghosts, though, or thought to possess superhuman knowledge, but it came to be applied to those who claimed power to summon them forth, that is, to witches. This is what he's up to. I mean, his godly father would have had nothing to do with this. He's bringing it all in. I knew a guy in high school. I did. He went to church with me. In fact, I'd known him from about the fourth grade on. We went to church together, same youth group. We were taught the same things. He grew up in the same neighborhood. His parents were good folks. Everything he did as he got older, everything, and I observed it then, it seemed like he wasn't doing what he was doing. All of his rebellions were simply just to do the exact opposite of what he was told. Let's go do this. No. I don't want to do, why would I do it? And he would always giggle through it all. He went to jail. One night I found him on the side of the, literally I found this guy on the side of the road throwing up. Lee, come on, what is your problem? Like, is this worth it? And he thought it was cool. He really did. He thought it was cool. He'd get up giggling. And I thought, I told my parents, this guy does everything. I think he's doing it just because his parents tell him not to do it. This is a kid that if his parents told him to worship the devil, he would become a Christian. But it's as if I think of that guy when I see Manasseh here. It's as if Manasseh was doing just everything his dad did the opposite. He did much evil on the side of the Lord at the beginning of verse 6, provoking him to anger. That is God provoking him to anger. Then he put the carved image of the idol, that means it's made of wood, which he had made in the house of God. He makes a carved idol, puts it in the house of God. Now he's like, let's just see if there's a God. If there's really a God, we'll see. Let's just stick this carved idol I've made and bring worship to it. You see that? I remember, again, guys like the one I just described, I remember thinking, Lord, why don't you... I was too scared of God to encroach upon any of that. And I saw some of the friends I hung with, and they were always just, they didn't have any trouble with it. I remember thinking, if I cross that line, I'm toast because I know better. And God knows that I know better. And I just figured, they're just too stupid to figure it. I don't know. I don't know what other word to use to do something so knowingly rebellious against God. And they did. And it looks like this is exactly what Manasseh's up to. He put a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen. This is one of the few places that we learn in the Old Testament that God actually did choose Jerusalem. You think when you're reading Deuteronomy or Leviticus, you're thinking God would have designated Jerusalem way back then, but he didn't. It's never said in the Torah where God was going to put his name. Not until David secured the fortress of Jebus, which is ancient Jerusalem, and later on when he set the temple there, Solomon did God say, this is Jerusalem which I have chosen. And God did choose it. And here's Manasseh just stomping on it. We're just going to make fun of this. I will put my name there forever at the end of verse 7, God says, and I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, if only they will observe to do all that I have commanded them according to the law. Well, they're not. And here, you know, Hezekiah, the people followed Hezekiah and did what Hezekiah did. Now they're following Manasseh. And you wonder here, God, why didn't you just take them out? You're quoting your own law saying if they don't follow it, you'll take them out. Why didn't he? We'll leave that an open question for now, because it seems like if God was ever going to take them into captivity, it should have been here. Verse 9, thus Manasseh misled Judah. Remember, the northern kingdom Israel has already been taken into captivity by the Assyrians. The south is all that's left. Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the sons of Israel. These people of God that carried the name of God had become worse than the Canaanites that Moses was told to annihilate. How bad is that? It's one thing to dabble in the sins of the world. These have been completely overwhelmed and overcome by them. Verse 10, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. That's interesting, isn't it? They paid no attention. People don't listen. You've got prophets of the day. The main prophet of this day is Isaiah. And we learn from some of the stories the rabbis tell that Isaiah, who was so helpful with Manasseh's dad, Hezekiah, is that Manasseh had him sawed in half, hollowed out a tree, and put a saw, and as he cut the tree, he cut Isaiah in half. In fact, you read about it in Hebrews chapter 11, talking about some of the prophets sawn in two. Isn't that horrible? Just to think of such. Verse 11, therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, this is going to be Ashurbanipal, against them. So God is bringing the king of Assyria against them, that is the Israelites, and they captured Manasseh with hooks. In fact, it's interesting, the Hebrew word is hook. That's where we get hook. So if you say hook, you know you have a Hebrew word under your belt, along with hallelujah and shalom, hook. They capture him with hooks. And this is what they did. They would take the hook, and it's not like a fish hook. It was a big hook. And they would stick it in the jowls, and they would pull it back, and you did whatever you were told to do. Can you imagine that? Unfortunately, you weren't able to yank it around like a fish who apparently doesn't feel it, because you went wherever you were told to go with this hook in your jaw. And they led him with hooks, bound him with bronze and chains, and took him. Again, it's king of Assyria, but they took him to Babylon. This is part of the Assyrian kingdom at the time. Later on, Babylon will rebel under a guy named, his son is going to certainly shine. His name was Nebuchadnezzar. His dad was Nabopolassar, and that's later on. But for now, king of Assyria has brought him to Babylon with hooks in his mouth. Verse 12, when he was in distress, note this, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Isn't that beautiful? That should remind you of the prodigal son in the New Testament. Because it was the prodigal son who wanted to go do his own thing. Dad was good to him, had everything he needed. Nope, I want to branch out on my own. Give me my money. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And when he got there, he's looking. He's so hungry. I see, Chris. He's so hungry, he's looking down at pig food. You ever seen pig food? If you've ever raised a pig and you feed pigs, does it look appetizing to you in any way, shape, form? This guy, and by the way, pigs are completely unclean to an Israelite. This guy's looking down at dog food that's been eaten and regurgitated, as it were, and saying, that looks good. That's how hungry he was. And he realizes, the prodigal son, he realizes, even my father's servants have enough food and left over. I'm going to go ask my dad just to hire me. Heaven forbid that he would take me back as his son. Never even crosses his mind. That's where Manasseh is. He sees, this is how bad I am. A hook in my jaw. But isn't it interesting that he knows just where to turn? It's as if the whole time he knew God. And he's testing him. He's testing him. And God calls his bluff. But he knew who to turn to. I find that interesting. It's not like he went, I don't even know. I don't know where to go. He knew, which tells me he knew what his rebellion was the entire time he was rebelling. Yeah, Chris Teeter. Yeah, it's definitely during his 55-year reign. I tell you what, when you put the chronology together, it's not long. It's not at the end of his reign. It looks like it's almost in the middle of it. When you read it rudimentary, you look at it, it might just kind of happened at the end, but it looks like this happened at the end, more in the middle, because of what he does after he repents. He builds large cities, and he's got to have time to fortify everything that he does. So can't tell you the exact date, but it looks like it points to probably the middle of that 55-year reign. So you've got him entreating the Lord, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Verse 13, when he prayed to him, that is when Manasseh prayed to God, God was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication. How many of us, when someone sins against us that bad and that long, and they come to us and say, I need to ask your apology, how quick are we to forgive? We'll leave that rhetorical for now. How quick is God to? Bam. No pleading. No playing hard to get. No telling him, you better, let me give you a good lecture when you get back. He's humble in his prayer, and God is moved. He was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Sometimes you have to do that with your kids. If you're too nice to your kids growing up, there has to be a day when your kids have to know, whoa, dad means business. Mom means business. Or you run a company and you're trying to be nice to your employees and you want them to like you because you just want them to like you. But at a certain point, it gets out of hand, and you got to crack the whip. And they have to know, and they go home that day, and they go, so-and-so's boss. This is the day when Manasseh knows, now I know the Lord is God. I've gotten away with this for however many years. Now I know who's in charge. Verse 14, now after this, he built the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entrance of the fish gate, and encircled the Ophel with it and made it very high. By the way, in summary, it's about 10 acres. Of which he secured up what we believe would be the Temple Mount. Then he put the army and commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. He also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord. By the way, stop there. What do you think the people of Israel are thinking now? Hey, look, the king's back. He got his cheek pierced. And what is he doing? He's not the same guy. Do you think they're all just going to repent there right there with him? Well, you have to do what the king does or you're going to die. At least to some extent. This is a totally different person. Completely different man than what he was when he left. And he's now rebuilding to the glory of God. Then he put the army commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. Verse 15, he also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountain of the Lord, on the house of the Lord, and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. He set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Stop there for a second. I order all of you right now, worship. I order you. How's that go over? I mean, if under the threat of death you have to go worship God, you're probably going to do it. But how does that translate spiritually speaking? I order everyone here. I don't care what you think. You're going to worship Christ. By golly, I'm going to make you do it. Not really worship, is it? Verse 17. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in the high places. Note this. Though only to the Lord their God. In other words, he didn't get rid of the high places. But it looks like he just capitulated and said, look, I don't have time to knock all these high places down. I recognize you people like all your churches you've set up. Just make sure that when you go there, you worship the Lord your God. And they do. So I came across this inscription today from an archaeological find near the Red Sea in Eilat, if you know where Eilat is, down at the Red Sea. Red Sea has two prongs. It's up on the, if you're looking at the map, it's on the far right. It's where Eilat is. And they dug it up. And what they see is that about 100 years even before Manasseh, they began to mingle Yahweh's name and Baal. And there's these inscriptions found in these settlements where people would say, worship Yahweh your God and the Asherim, his goddess wife. So, in other words, when you just say, look, go worship whatever you want, call God whatever you want, they will. All of a sudden, God becomes Allah. God becomes the God of all the pagan religions that are out there because it's just one God, just call him whatever. No, he has one name. It's Yahweh, the existing, eternal, existing one, and we know him personally by the name Yeshua, Jesus of Nazareth, right? One name. You can only call him one name. I only have one name. You may call me various names behind my back or to my face, whatever it might be, but I'm only answering to one. So you can call people whatever they want, but if you're not calling them by their name, they're not catching the address. Make sure God has a name, and he's revealed himself to us as Jesus. So people are still sacrificing, and he's capitulating. Just make sure you don't worship Baal. Just call him Yahweh. Verse 18, now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, even his prayer to his God and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are among the records of the kings of Israel. How many of you grew up Catholic? You have an Apocrypha in your Bible. The Apocrypha. Part of the Apocrypha is a little 15 verses of a book called the Prayer of Manasseh. It's a beautiful prayer, actually. You can read it, and it's nice. It's just that it's not Manasseh's prayer. It was written in the second, possibly close to the first century B.C. It's in Greek. People say, all right, and it should be in Hebrew if Manasseh wrote it. But there's nothing whereby we have in the annals of history the actual prayer of Manasseh, whatever it was. Someone came along one day and decided to write a prayer of Manasseh. They wrote a very beautiful one. It's part of the apocryphal books, which are not accepted in the Protestant church as inspired scripture, but a nice prayer. Went, read it today. I brought my apocrypha today. I'd read it if you want it, but he did have a prayer. God has not kept it. And if the one that we have in the apocrypha resembles it and it moved into Greek and that's what we have, great, it's a beautiful prayer. Probably what he would have said. Verse 19, his prayer also, and how God was entreated to him, and all his sin, his unfaithfulness, and the sites on which he built high places and erected the Asherim and the carved images before he humbled himself. Behold, they are written in the records of the Hosea. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house, and Amon his son became king in his place. So it's a great story, I think, at least from Chronicles. You read it in 2 Kings 20 and you say, well, there's no repentance there. If you're reading the Bible for the first time and you come to 2 Kings, and you read about Manasseh, you think, what a horrible man. And then you read the account in 2 Chronicles, and you wonder, why didn't the guy in 2 Kings write about that? Well, you know, here's a great illustration of what we're left with in history. If you're a historian, and you read a certain historian, you're at the mercy of whatever the historian wants to tell you, aren't we? We're all at that mercy. It's good to have various historians taking the same stories, the same people from different perspectives. Remember, the writer of 2 Chronicles is writing after Israel has gone into exile and has been returned to their land. And it's as if he's saying, look, here, our entire existence back in the land is reminiscent of what Manasseh did. The historian of 2 Kings is saying more along the lines of, look, your wickedness, this is what brought you into your captivity to begin with. So again, we're just at the mercy of certain historians in anything we read, Bible or not. Yeah, John. That's a good question. I don't know. I've never dug up his remains or known that that was the case. I think what it's saying here is he wasn't buried with what would have been considered the good kings, David, Solomon, Jehoshaphat. He had his own respectable place, probably in his own little property, but not buried with the great kings. Let me ask you this, though. Solomon, great king? Solomon was a great king. Mighty, powerful, wealthy king, loved the Lord. Didn't finish so well, did he? In fact, he introduced all of the pagan worship into Israel, which is what brought about the split in the kingdom anyway. Died apart from the Lord. We don't even know if we're going to see Solomon in eternity. We don't. I think he's going to be there. Because God said, I'm not going to tear my love away from him as I did with Saul. I think he's going to be there by the hair of his chinny chin chin. So we think, okay, he started great, finished horribly. What about Manasseh? Started horribly, finished very strong. Which one? And we see various people. We always exalt Solomon, and at least personally, I've always hated Manasseh. The only one I hate more than Manasseh is Ahaz. I think Ahaz was the worst of the worst kings. But he had the best of the best kings, Hezekiah. That was his son. And one of the best has the worst of the worst, but his worst of the worst king actually repented. And I love stories of repentance, don't you? I mean, wouldn't you love to see Madonna come to know Christ? Wouldn't that be a great story? All the lewdness Madonna has brought about since the 80s, we would forget about it. Who cares? She's come to know Christ. And we know some celebrities who have. And they've been relegated to nothingness, right? The ones that have. And we wouldn't care, no matter what she did, that she's come to Christ, praise God. That's Manasseh. And he dies. And you expect, okay, son learned his lesson. Let's just read this brief paragraph on his son. Amon was 22 years old when he became king. He reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. And Amon sacrificed all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made, and he served them. In other words, Manasseh's turnaround didn't affect his child, any more so than Hezekiah's faith affected his child Manasseh. Now, how many of you, if you're, Cheryl and I watched Downton Abbey, you got to watch, hey, I did not cash in my man card to watch Downton Abbey. I like that movie. I'd watch it again, actually. But one of the things you learn in watching British dramas is that the Brits don't, if the higher-ups, don't pay a whole lot of attention to their children. That they get, and what we've learned from even history, from real history, is that the child, the heir to the throne, gets about an hour a day with mom or dad. That they're raised by a nanny. And British children are raised and they're sent away to schools. So it's very possible that Hezekiah, great man that he was, may have had nothing to do with his child. Someone else raised him. I read story after story of British pastors are among the best, and they're dead, that is. Most of them are dead. Most of the good ones are dead. And they tell terrible stories about how they were raised and the schools they went to. They're away from their parents. It was just kind of the way they did it, 1700s, 1800s, early 1900s in Britain. And so since it was normal then, we see it normal now, you can be a great parent, and if you let someone else raise your kid, they may not reflect your values whatsoever. All of that is to say, ladies, don't sacrifice raising children for a job. Men, don't work dusk till dawn, dawn till dusk, and not have some relationship with your children, that what you believe is embedded in them. They may reject it, but they're not rejecting it because you just spent an hour with them a day, when you could, however you could. Yeah, Todd, I'm sorry. You're talking about Manasseh? Yeah, that's true. Ammon might just stayed way away from him. Thank you, Todd. That was very helpful. It's actually a pretty good point. So Ammon, for whatever reason, Ammon did not attach to his dad's newfound faith, stayed away, maybe thought he'd get burned too. Verse 23, moreover, he did not humble himself before the Lord as his father Manasseh had done, but Ammon multiplied guilt. Finally, his servants conspired against him and put him to death in his own house. We don't know why, other than that they had probably seen the revival under Manasseh and said, this is going well. We're not about to let this next punk kid take us back down that path. Let's kill him. And they did. And they're going to put on the throne my favorite king of all of them, and that's Josiah, which we'll look next time. Let's take a look at a few observations. Questions and questions. Though sad, it's nothing new for children of godly parents to rebel against their upbringing. Isn't that true? We can give much, but we can't give them grace. Isn't that the worst part? We give our kids everything we can, pour it out to them, but we can't give them the grace of God. And doesn't that drive you crazy? Especially when you have children that maybe don't believe yet and or you think might really rebel when they go. That's one of those things I think that God is giving us as parents to just say, look, God, I absolutely trust you. If my child turns out crazy, I can stand before you knowing I did everything I could to mitigate that. That's all we have as parents. Though the church is cleansed of past sins, it only takes one to lure us back. And of course, I'm attaching this to the church versus a nation, but it just takes one. One pastor, one church, you see, their history of a church, a great pastor. The pastor goes, people bring in the next guy. It doesn't take much. A few subtleties. Cheryl and I were watching a show last year on a particular church, I think, was it in Florida? The pastor had been there for some 30 years. People loved him. He brought in this new guy. This new guy wolf in sheep's clothing, and just began to drop little hints here. And the next thing you know, he's up at the stage talking about how sad he was that they've had to dismiss the pastor. And pastor's gone, they railroaded this guy, and the church is now believing this new guy. It just takes one. As a church, me being in leadership, I look at you in the sense of you're the church. You got to make sure. If you demand doctrine from me, you better by golly demand it from the next guy. And if I'm gone, make sure that he knows, it better be a he. Make sure that he, yeah, I know if Linda's here, it's going to be a he. He should run off any she's. Make sure that he knows you mean business. I mean, every pastor needs to know there are people in his church that are going to get him. That his life is in danger. Quite literally, if he misses the boat. I mean that. That's a good place to be. Paul calls Satan the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. The god of this world wields great influence. You know it. You're crazy if you don't see it. How else could he draw those who know God, like Manasseh, their best friend, in a sense, to depend upon their sworn enemy, the devil? This is a powerful, manipulative being that can take people who know better to do everything they know is wrong. And we know it because the moment their life is in danger, who do they call? You know the old now deceased atheist, Madeline Murray O'Hare, who was instrumental in taking prayer out of schools. I always think of her. She intrigued me as a child. My mom talked about her. I remember our preacher talking about her one time. He was in Austin. That's where she lived. And he said, we were at a restaurant. And she and her family were sitting at a booth next to us. He said, the next thing we knew, we were having a quiet meal, He said, they start yelling at each other. He said, the last words we heard were her son saying, "You pig, you ugly pig." And he got up and left. And I was just stunned being a kid. Someone would call their mother a pig. So mom started telling me who Madeline Murray O'Hare was. At any rate, at the end of her life, she was kidnapped by one of her coworkers, and they found what was left of her in a barrel. They did find in her belongings, I'm told, a Bible that wasn't marked up. It was anything like that, but there was a Bible in her possession. And I've always wondered, before she died, did she pull a Manasseh? You have to know God to hate him as much as she did. You have to. You can't have no understanding. Is that good grammar? It's impossible to have no understanding of God and hate him to the extent that she did. You have to know him to say he doesn't exist. You have to be able to sit in God's lap to slap him in the face. She knew enough to hate him. And I wonder, I've always wondered, because I always attach her and Manasseh and the guy I told you about earlier, because I try to figure out, what is it with people? What is, as R.C. Sproul said, what is wrong with you people? Look that up. I think there's a gif on that. What is wrong with you people? Manasseh's repentance. He became convinced that Yahweh is the only true God, and it didn't take much other than that he lost everything and was about to die at the hands of the Assyrians in Babylon. And that's where repentance begins. We realize God is God. He dedicated himself to God, renouncing all the other gods. That's what we do when we repent. We realize we're wrong, that God is right, and we recognize that God is God. And we say, we're done with everything else. All those other allegiances we had, we're done with it. Whatever those might be, money, sexual affairs, whatever they are, we're done with them. He dedicated himself to God and renounced all others. He humbled himself greatly before God, was both sorry and ashamed of his sins, fearful of God's wrath. One of the things I look for when people come to me is, I'm looking for that sorrow. I've had at least two occasions in the last 20 years where people who committed adultery, who got caught, were with me, and we were talking about it, trying to reconcile, and I saw no sorrow in them whatsoever. In both of them, it was just, look, let's just move on and get on with things. And I thought, shouldn't you be crying? Shouldn't you be humiliated? And I bought both of them. I wanted to believe it. And neither one of them were genuine. It was very clear shortly thereafter. But here we see that he was sorry and ashamed of his sins and fearful of God's wrath. That's another big one. What have I done? How close am I to God snatching me out because of what I've done to him? A true fear, a good, healthy fear of the wrath of God. I really believe that that's the main thing people lack today, don't you? Because it's the way people act so horribly. They're not afraid of God. They shake their fist at God. We're not afraid of you, God. Do your worst. We are not afraid of you. I think that if you teach your children a healthy fear of God, Dad told me, he said, look, I'm not always going to be around. He said, but just note this. One thing he taught me, and my mother, is that, or at least one thing that always stuck with me, maybe the greatest thing, was that God never takes a vacation from watching you. He's always there. Always. And I've never gotten that out of my head. That's why I thought my friends get away with this. Why are they getting away with this? There's no way I'm getting away with that. Because he's watching, and he knows that I know better. If we know that he's always watching, when you were a kid, mom and dad left, didn't that give you some freedom? Now I can do whatever I want. Boss leaves, now we can kick back. I used to have a boss at the YMCA, I used to work the night shift, sometimes I'd work the morning shift, and he left, and I ordered a pizza, which is fine, could eat there, and I've had my feet up on the desk. He walks in at 6:30 after he had left at 5, and there's me shoving pizza in my pie hole with my feet on his desk. What do you say? I hurt my legs. There was nothing to say. I got caught because I didn't think at the time. I mean, I knew I wasn't supposed to do it, otherwise I wouldn't have made a dumb excuse as to why I was doing it. Just being stupid as goes with it, not a healthy fear of my boss. Always make sure that you're actually fearful of God's presence, because he's always present. And then he prayed in his repentance to God for the pardon of sin and the return of his favor, which is pretty bold, isn't it? The return of his favor, which I love. We can do that with God. And he received what he sought from God. Seems like he got it immediately. I just tell you this, if you are somebody who's living in your sin, if you're doing what you know you ought not, you can return to God right now. You don't have to think about it. You don't have to go consult with someone. You don't have to wait for God to be your friend again. Just repent right where you are. Just be done with it. Move on. God takes it right then and there. Don't ever delay. The dangers of not doing it are too great. And the fruits of repentance we see, you'll note the fruits of his repentance was obedience. He was from sin, went to obedience to righteousness. He was obedient to unrighteousness. He turned from his sinful ways. He returned to his godly duties, which is what God allowed him to do. Once God's afflictions have hit their mark and repentance tends to follow, afflictions tend to cease. Isn't that funny? Sometimes people are living in this world of their own doing. All the problems that are happening in their lives are happening because of their doing. All they got to do is stop. Get right with God, stop. Be done. I always told my kids over and over, just do what I told you to do. But why? Just don't ask why. Just do what I say. I was always kind of pleading. I always made myself laugh, pleading with him. Plead with my son. Just do it. Why do I need to make my bed, Dad? Just do it. Because I said so. Your relationship with me will be great if you'll just do that. But why? Don't ask why. One more time. Just do it. Well, he didn't. And he came back the next day to a room with nothing but a bed and a ceiling fan. And I enjoyed that greatly. He was so confused. Hopefully it was at that point that he realized, that is the Lord my God. Actually, the dad my father. And he turned out okay, I think. Once God's afflictions have hit their mark, once they've hit it, the afflictions that he put on us tend to cease. Those who do repent will not only return to God, they will do all that they can to recover those they have negatively influenced away from God. That's what true repentance does. They go to people and they say, this is the way I lived. I said these things. I did these things. I'm not like that anymore. We're ashamed of it. We want to bring those people. I want to make sure that you're not doing that because I did it. And if you are, I apologize. We see true repentance in Manasseh, which is beautiful to see. And those are rotten fruits of unrepentance. The end result of unrepentant sinfulness is inevitable judgment, sometimes immediate and sometimes postponed. But note this, it's always certain. God's judgment is coming upon those who refuse to repent. If we can still draw a breath today, you can see God's love is in that. I had another breath to draw. I could see another moment because God is allowing me in his grace another moment by which I can summon his forgiveness. Oftentimes it takes a crisis to lead a person to Christ, don't you think? Maybe that was for you. You ever pray that for people? I think it's okay to pray, Lord, pull the carpet out from underneath them. That old adage. Yeah, they've got everything, Lord. They see no need for you. Maybe if you took their health from them. Maybe if you took their money from them. Maybe if you, heaven forbid, they should lose someone they love. Because that usually brings people to a place where they see the world differently, don't they? It's sad, but that's actually one of the things that can happen. It happened with Manasseh. When everything was gone, that's when he came. Make sure that you are able, with your wherewithal, whatever you're involved in. And again, I think I'm preaching to the choir here, but people hear this in other venues. But whatever you're involved in, that you stop now. If you stop now, you won't have to go through the garbage of God bringing you to it. You did it on your own, and you avoid the baggage that goes with God having to do it. And I just cross-reference Paul. I would imagine Paul, you know, remember he lost his eyesight when God grabbed him. Wouldn't that be fearful? Belinda over here has lost her eyesight over time, and I was talking to her just before class, and she basically lives in the dark. I'm certain she would rather not. To have, when you leave here tonight, just notice it right now, the light that comes in your eyes. Don't ever take it for granted. Imagine living in the dark. Paul had it for 3 days. 3 days. And God finally took it away. All right, just kind of a reminder. Paul just note, I can do this anytime I want to you. Know that I'm in charge. And Paul figured it out that day. We have to wonder whether there's hope for one who has shunned so many chances to repent over time. Think about that one before we close, because that's going to bring to mind people you've been praying for. It's my own view. I think that people over time, you pray for them, you pray for them, you pray for them. And I'm not telling anyone to stop praying for people that you think that you would like to be saved or that you think need to repent. But I think it's pretty evident that folks over a long period of time, when they begin to be entrenched in their sin, there's a certain point at which you realize they're probably never coming out of it. And you ceasing to pray for that person doesn't negate all the times that you did pray. A lot of times it's good to just say, Lord, I'm done. You heard me for all the years I prayed. I'm leaving it with you. I'm moving on. That's perfectly fine. That's good faith. I'm leaving their fate to you, their repentance, their salvation. It's yours. I'm moving on to something else. Manasseh sinned for a long time. God brought him to his knees, and it's a wonderful story. For me, it's hard to read a better story for someone that was so bad, so amazingly bad, who came to know the Lord his God. Well, let's pray. Next week, we'll take a look at great King Josiah. Lord, thank you for your word. I love your word, Lord. Thank you for the stories of your grace. I think we'll see Manasseh, and I think we'll see Solomon. And I pray, Lord, that those of us who imagine what heaven will be like will make certain of our own faith before we start wondering who's there. I pray, Lord, that the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, what he did for us, would always be before us. And the reasons why he did it would always be before us. That is because we are wretched sinners. We have everything that Manasseh had in him that he displayed. It's in us. May we realize that we are sinners in need of your grace. Thank you, Lord, for his story. I pray that maybe our story of faithfulness would be an encouragement to someone along the way in our lives. May your word continue to impress itself upon us. And may you be exalted in our lives, the way we act, what we think. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.